So what we've come to here in the 18th chapter of 1 Kings is the historians, it's a strange adjustment from the historian's pattern up until this point. As you well know, up until this point, the emphasis has largely been upon who the kings are and what are the kings doing. But as we were introduced to Elijah, for our observation's sake, several weeks ago, but as far as the sake of pages go, really just about three chapters, we were first introduced into Elijah, and he just kind of shows up on the scene. He shows up in the court, in the king's courtroom of Ahab, and then the emphasis of the historian has shifted from the king to the prophet. He hasn't left any attention about the king and about what's going on in his day. But even here in this story, King Ahab is a secondary character in the historian's story. King Ahab is present at the great challenge there on Mount Carmel. He's present. He's there. He's a part of it. He's one who that Elijah sent the message out through to come and gather, bring all of your prophets with you. But the historian's emphasis has largely been upon Elijah and the message that he has to say to the people of Israel. And so that is the emphasis of the historian. We will get back to short little biographical sketches of the kings as we journey through. We'll make way to the first wave of the exile of the northern kingdom. Then into the second section of the kings. We'll see the exodus, the exile of the southern kingdom, Judah, and all of the comings and goings. There will be a couple of revivals that will spark up in the southern kingdom. One would think that perhaps out of this event in the northern kingdom that a revival would spring out. We'll see some things that the historian bears evidence of, but we just won't really ever see fruit of revival in the northern kingdom. They're called to it. They come to the doorway of it, but they never go through it. The great call of revival. And so the examination of the text today will come from verses 30 through 41. And I include verse 41 in my examination because it's essentially a reminder that here's a reminder about the challenge that Elijah is doing. It's easy to get lost in this great challenge here on the mountain and lose sight that there is a great famine still in place in the northern kingdom. There has been we're about to see the conclusion from the benefit we have of the New Testament. We know this is a 3.5-year drought, and a severe drought at that. Major rationing of water and grain and food supplies. It's a very, very severe drought. We actually kind of lose sight of that in this great challenge. We even forget that there's a great famine in the land. We forget there's a great drought in the land because even here in a moment, we'll be reminded, you know how the story works into this, that when Elijah prepares the altar to call down a word from God to come and to consume the altar, that he does the unthinkable and he wastes water. We lose it. Water is an extremely valuable resource. And look at the carelessness. One would argue carelessness. It's not at all carelessness. But in such severity, this seems like an extreme action to take. But as you know how this plays out, this is not extreme at all. It's really quite beautiful. Let me do the reading, verses 30 through 41. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And so the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. Verse 32. So with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made the trench. He made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. Then he arranged the wood and he cut the ox into pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill 4 pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And then he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. Then he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. The water flowed around the altar and it was filled, and it also filled the trench with water. Verse 36, at that time of the offering, in the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and I have done all these things according to your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned that you have turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. Then all the people saw it, and they fell on their faces, and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Verse 40. Then Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. Verse 41, now Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of a roar of a heavy shower. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the display of your glory. We thank you for the answer. We thank you for the showing, bearing evidence, and proving yourself that you are Almighty God, you are Yahweh. We thank you for the occasion on this day to peer into this story, to peer into this historic moment, to stand as spectators of sorts of the historic retelling of this event. But oh God, the last thing we want to do is remain spectators in this day. So we pray that today, as a result of a very familiar story, very familiar events, that something extraordinary would happen in our own hearts this very day. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So you're well aware of what's happened in the first half. There's been this long, arduous, all day long taunting of Elijah to the prophets of the false gods, and they've prayed louder, they've cried louder, they've cut themselves, they've pierced themselves, they're bleeding out, they're doing everything, they're drumming up as much emotion as they could possibly imagine to try to present themselves as sincere to their God to call down fire upon the altar that they've prepared. And you'll recall in that first half that they did these things according to their customs. Now that's at least one thing I want you to see the difference of what the prophets of the false gods do and the prophet of God. There's a striking difference of the two. The prophets of the false gods do everything according to their customs, but the prophet, the man of God, does everything according to the word of God. It's extremely different. It's radically different. And you'll see the evidence of this here. And you picked up on it in the reading and the hearing of the text. And you've likely even heard this before, that the things that Elijah has done in the establishment of this great challenge is not according to his own innovative thinking, that this will really show something pretty spectacular, that he's done all of this according to verse 36. He's done all of these things according to God's word, God's instruction, God's telling him. This is how This is how you are to do this. And so he does everything according to the word of God. So let's at least remind ourselves of the details of the historian, what the historian bears out here. All right, so back up into that 30th verse. Elijah, keep in mind what he's done. He's already gathered the people to come to the mountain. Here he's invited them to come even closer. Come near, come even closer. So the people, the historian tells us, so they came near to him. And it's important, I think, that what he's doing is he wants them to see the detail of which he's going to take in restoring that which has been destroyed. The altar of the Lord has obviously been destroyed. It's not been cared for. It's not even been tended to. Nobody's even offering sacrifices to the Lord on this altar because it's completely in ruin. And so he draws them near, he gets them close, and as he does so, he repairs the altar. Not just any way either. He does it according to the word of God. And so it's been torn down, it's been destroyed, it's not been in use for some time. Verse 31, you see that Elijah took 12 stones. Notice the historian tells us he does so according to. He didn't just think, 12 stones, that'll build a good altar. That'll build a really firm, solid altar. So 12 stones it is. He does so according to what he knows God has already established. This is according to the 12 sons of Jacob, whom he's essentially giving a history lesson to the nation of Israel who have gathered together. Keep in mind, Ahab and the prophets, they're all present at this as well. But Elijah's primary audience is the people. The Lord's people who have participated in nearly every kind of idea of worship you can imagine. But obviously, they've ignored the worship of Almighty Yahweh because the altar to worship, to offer sacrifices unto Him here on the mountain has been destroyed. And so he brings them in close to give them a history lesson. You can almost imagine while he picks up a stone. I know these aren't five little pebbles. That are 12 little pebbles that he's picking up and making a small little campfire with. I can just imagine almost that Elijah's, these are stones that were present at one time. They've either been knocked down or they've been intentionally knocked and pushed over. That Elijah, as he picks them up, he's telling them the story of how God chose Abraham. And as he sets one down, he goes and picks up another and he tells them about the story of Jacob. And as he's setting them in place and putting them back into the right place, and then he picks another stone up and he's telling him about he's already told him about Isaac, Abraham and Isaac, and now he's telling him about Jacob and all of his 12 sons. And so he's naming them one by one as he puts these stones into place, and he's reminding them, this is the promise that God has given to you, that if you worship me and me alone, that I'm a jealous God. You can just hear Elijah telling them, this is your history. This is the God who delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptian Pharaoh. This is the God who delivered you and provided for you and gave you a promised land. This is the same God who your ancestors walked across on dry land across the Red Sea on your way to the promised land. This is the same ancestry that you have who walked across on dry land once again across the Jordan River into the promised land. This is the same God whom your ancestors marched around the city of Jericho for 7 days. And on that last day, instructions were given to the musicians who were out in front to shout and to play the instruments. And as they do, the walls of Jericho, the mighty, magnificent walls of Jericho, begin to fall. You can just imagine this. This is Elijah reminding the people of their history, reminding them of their God whom they have served. So Elijah takes these 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob. And he's reminding them, he's telling them of Moses, Moses' instructions on the mountains. And so, verse 32, with the stones that he built the altar in the name of the Lord. And then he gives instruction. He builds this trench around the altar. And you see it's large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. This would be a good field project for the household sometime, go down to the local feed store and see what a couple of measures of seed looks like. It's a lot of seed in these big old bags, and maybe even have the kids pick them up and see how heavy they are and such. But he takes, this is a trench that's deep enough and big enough to hold two measures of seed. It'd probably be good for you to get a good modern translation or do a little research on what a measure means, but you're going to find out it's quite significant. So spend a little bit of extra time and get some details upon that. Verse 33, then after he's dug the trenches around this, he's arranged the wood up on top of the stones that he's built and reminded them of their history. And he's placed the pieces of the ox. Remember, Elijah ordered two ox to be brought in, and he gives the prophets of the false gods the first pick of the two oxen. And they've already cut their ox up, laid it on that altar, and there no response came at all from their God who was praying. But Elijah has taken his ox, and he's cut it into pieces, and he's laid it on the wood that's now on the altar. And then he says, he gives these instructions, not just once, but twice, and not just twice, but three times, he gives the instructions to fill these pitchers of water. Now, I think it would be important to note, these wouldn't just be simple kitchen pitchers that you're going to sit on the diner table, the dining room table later on in the day for your simple little lunch. These would be large containers of water. So he gives instructions for these pitchers to be filled up. And the multiple times of this is to ensure that everyone knows that this is a soaking wet. The wood is soaking wet. The ox is wet. The stones are wet. So much water even that it's even filled up the trenches that was filled up with the seed that he laid. That was big enough to put that measure of seed in. And so for the third time, these four pitchers have gone to the river, gone to the water supply. And you haven't forgotten, have you? I've already reminded you once, but you haven't forgotten there's a severe drought. And so water is a precious commodity. Water is something that is given great consideration to. And it is not wasted by anyone. But three times, these four pitchers were taken to the water supply, brought back and poured upon the altar. Pouring and dripping. You've surely tried to start a fire at some point in your life with wet wood, and you discover the unsuccessfulness of it. That's part of the point of what Elijah wants to make sure that those he's gathered nearby, those that he's reminded them of the stories, and he's told them of the God that these people served. He wants them to also know that there's nothing that any man present is going to be able to do to light this altar on fire. If this altar is at all to be lit on fire, it's going to have to be a supernatural action. It's going to have to be something that no man has the capacity to do. And so as the water flowed around the altar, so much so that it filled the trenches as well, at that time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet, he came near. And he said, so I want you to notice from the middle part of verse 36 through verse 37 is Elijah's prayer. And there'll be some things to make note of it. We know in Matthew chapter 6 that the disciples asked Jesus, teach us to pray. Which is just a little side note, by the way. We don't hear the disciples, we hear the disciples saying, how do you do that? And we hear the disciples saying, we've tried this and it doesn't work. But nowhere in the scriptures do we hear Jesus saying, teach me to do this, except specifically, teach me to pray. We've heard this before, and we know we don't want to miss that. We don't want to pass by that too quickly. But pay attention to Elijah's prayer. As a matter of fact, anytime you read a recorded prayer in scripture, it's noteworthy to stop and model that prayer. That's what we do on Wednesday nights. We read Scripture and we let Scripture give instruction to us in how we're going to pray. Because we're not going to pray according to the customs of men. We want to pray according to the Word of God. When we do things in our lives, we're not going to do things according to the customs of men. We want to do them according to the Word of God and what He's instructed of us. So pay close attention. Anytime, pay close attention to any word in Scripture. Listen closely to this prayer. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that You are God in Israel and that I am Your servant and I have done all of these things at Your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that You, O Lord, are God, and that You have turned their heart back again. That's his prayer. That's pretty simple. It wasn't very long. He didn't pray about everything. He didn't include every detail of every need in his life. That's reserved for the prayer closet. This is a public prayer. It's a simple prayer. It's to the point. It's getting straight to it. And notice what he does is he acknowledges, first of all, who he's praying to. There's no missing this. This is not a prayer that you could pray among the interfaith community and get by with it, where you use generic terms like God or Almighty or Supreme Deity. Those work in certain circumstances whenever there's an interfaith community when no one wants to get offended. But whenever there is a specific calling out of this God Almighty, Elijah is very specific. Listen, it's important that we not miss that. He prays to the God of Abraham, not just to the God of Abraham, but he prays to the God of Isaac. That's very important, by the way. It's as important today as it was in this day. Notice he does not say, I pray in the name of Abraham and Ishmael. I pray in the name of the God of Abraham and the God of Ishmael. That God of Ishmael is a different God. This prayer to the God of Abraham, to the God of Isaac, to the God of Jacob. This is not getting broader. This is getting more specific. When we get to the God of Jacob, to the God of Israel, there is no mistaking of all of the prophets of the false gods and all of the people who have gathered here together. Elijah is praying to Yahweh. You don't go home thinking that was a really good prayer. I'm going to go home and pray that prayer to my God. This is a prayer that gets prayed, and it's very specifically, and he's very intentionally calling upon the very name of Yahweh himself. And he says, let it be known that you are God. Now, you've known this longer than I've told you this, but a couple of weeks ago, I've brought it to your attention again, that anytime you see the word L-O-R-D, the word Lord, the translators, largely across the translating translations, will capitalize the word Lord, or at least the word itself will be in, even if it's in smaller case. As far as the font size go, they're all in capital cases. This is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. The Holman Christian Standard translation, in this specific section of the translating, the translators chose to use the word Yahweh. And so it could be Jehovah. You know, I didn't write that down in my notes here. Does anyone have the Holman? It's Yahweh. Okay, I'm getting it. It's Yahweh. So, oh Yahweh. So he even starts out pretty specific. But oh Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and that I have done all of these things according to your word. So two more things in passing through that prayer that you should make note of. He's identifying himself as a servant. He's humbled himself in the prayer. He's exalted the Lord Jesus Christ, or he's exalted God Almighty, Yahweh, by lifting him up and singling him out. And then he's submitted himself as a servant of this very God and positioned himself in this, so far submitting that he has done everything. I haven't done anything that you haven't told me to do. I've not thought, oh, that's a silly thing to do, God. I've got a better idea. He says, I've done everything according to your word. And now his request is that the Lord would answer him. Answer me, O Yahweh, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Yahweh, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again. Oh God, let that be the result of what's going to happen here in just a moment. Let that be the end result. Notice he doesn't say, oh Lord, make sure that when you do this, that they don't forget who I am. Make sure, God, that when they do this, they go home thinking, that Elijah, he really knows how to pray. Don't you love it when Elijah prays? I just love it when Elijah prays. He's saying, oh God, listen, whenever this happens, make sure that they know that you, oh God, are the one. You, Yahweh, are the one who have turned their hearts back again. Doing two more things that are essentially reiterating what he's already done. And that is assuring, as in his pleading to God, in his asking of God to do this, oh God, make certain that you are the one whom they go home saying, this Yahweh, who are we? Why have we been worshiping any and every other God that comes around? It's Yahweh alone that we should worship. And then he makes note that it is you who's turning their hearts back again. That's the open opportunity. They've been brought to the threshold of revival. They've been brought to the place where everything's about to be exposed to them about their worship, about their practice, about their customs in relationship to who God is. And it's in this that Elijah is expecting that God's going to turn their hearts back again. Verse 38, then. So notice in contrast, in the first half of this challenge, all the way up until noon, the prophets of the false gods, what are they doing? They're crying out to their God. They're doing things according to their customs. Come the noon hour, there's silence, nothing happening. Elijah taunts them, he mocks them, he pokes at them. He tells them, apparently your God's asleep, you got to speak to him louder. Apparently your God's away on a vacation. Perhaps your God's asleep and you just need to wake him up. All the way until the evening sacrifice, it is not a word. You see it in verse 29? There is no voice, and no one answered, and no one paid attention to their all-day activity, to their pomp and circumstance, to all things according to their custom to try to stir up emotion, to stir up response, to put themselves into a frenzy, and nothing happens. For the sake of comparison and contrast, in my newly rebound Bible, by the way, wow, this is really awesome. I can hold it with one hand. In my newly rebound Bible, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 lines of a prayer. I want you to see in comparison to a full day of frenzied activity compared to a humble, simple prayer of a man praying to a powerful God. The comparison and the contrasting is quite striking. Notice in verse 38, the word then is all of a sudden a very spectacular word. Otherwise, it's just a pretty common word, a word of time and a transitioning word. But all of a sudden, the word then is amazing and powerful because it speaks to us after this simple man praise. And he's a simple man because of what the New Testament tells us about Elijah. He's a man just like you and me. Has flesh and blood just like you and me. He's a man, natural. After he prays to a powerful God, then the fire of the Lord fell and consume the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust. And he licked up all the water that was in the trench. All of a sudden, the word then is, it stands up out of the page. It stands up as a powerful description. It's no longer just a simple transition of a historian's story. It now shows us that this God that Elijah has prayed to has heard him and he has responded. Remember, Elijah, back at the first of the challenge, Elijah says, "The God who answers by fire, he is God." So then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering. Verse 39, when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord," capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. You know what that means, don't you? Yahweh. The people fall on their faces and they say, "Oh Yahweh, he is God. The Yahweh, he is God." There is no mistaking. Remember, they're right on the threshold of revival. Elijah's prayer was, "God, let them see you. God, let them hear from you. God, bring them to this place. And God, turn their hearts back again. Let them know that you are the one who can do this." And then, immediately as he's done praying, fire comes, consumes the fire, consumes the offering, consumes the wood, consumes the stones, the dust, and licks up the water that was in the trenches. And the people's response is as immediate as God's fire falling from heaven. They fall on their faces and they say, "Yahweh is God. Yahweh is God." And then notice there's that word again in verse 40. Then. This is another transition, but it's more than just a simple transition. It's a necessary transition. It's a necessary next thing that must happen to those who have come face to face with an experience of seeing the mighty hand, hearing the mighty voice of Almighty God Himself. Elijah says to all of them to seize the prophets and to do not let them escape. And so they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and he slew them there. Well, that statement requires some comments, that requires some observations. Several things within that verse requires a moment of observation, a moment of meditation upon it. Notice, first of all, that it's worship of God is not just an emotional moment, and that's it. You don't come to the service and somehow something touches your heart. A story that an illustration is told, a certain song is sung that always seems to stir you in such a way. That really is not the moment of true worship. It's what happens after that. It's what happens then. It's what happens next that shows the evidence of the moment where you came into a moment where there is no doubt that you've been in the presence of Almighty God. But then what do you do? It's then what happens next that speaks of the authenticity of what happens. For Elijah, it's clear that this transition requires the seizing of the false prophets. Do not let one of them escape. This is not just, hey, you go out and find the worst of the prophets, you get them all. You get every last one of them. You do not let one of those prophets escape from here. You must not let them escape from here. You seize them and keep them. And then after you've got them, people who've been observing this, you bring them down to the river. You bring them down to the brook. We must deal with them. And we must deal with them promptly. And we must deal with them swiftly. This is problematic only if you misunderstand Scripture. This is not problematic for a New Testament believer. You understand you are not called upon God to wield the sword. If you do not understand that, then you're gravely mistaken. The church does not and never has had permission to wield the sword. You want to remember there are some things that are different about the Old Testament. The God is not different of the Old Testament, but there is a theocratic government at play that does both yield the sword and proclaim the truth. In our era, the church's duty is to hold up truth, to speak it and to proclaim it. It's the government's duty to wield the sword. It's separate powers. It's separate offices. It is not the church's duty to go up and round up all the false prophets in the city and to kill them. If any church were to do that today, it would be right for the government to arrest that church and put them in jail for breaking laws that they do not have permission to do. And it would not be a violation of the government impinging upon the rights of a church to do what the church feels she's called to do. It would be misunderstanding of how the church operates in this era. But in this case, Elijah is not out of his jurisdiction to order the seizing of the prophets and the mandate to take them down to the brook Kishon. And there that Elijah would not just order someone to slay them, but Elijah himself operates as the executioner. And he puts them to death. It is not out of place for Elijah to be doing this. Nor should anyone today be reading at that and thinking, what kind of God is this that lets that happen? We read this with proper understanding and with proper lenses of what's happening in a different era of today, the era of the church, and this in the era of the prophets, the Old Testament law. It's required of that. That's why when you read in the story, when you read in the news about a Planned Parenthood clinic in Colorado Springs and a gunman bursting in, and we don't know all of the details yet of what's happening there, but as that begins to unfold since Friday, I think it was, it's becoming clearer and clearer that some man took it upon himself. He doesn't want baby body parts being sold for money and being transitioned around the world. And listen, I don't want that happening. You don't want that happening. But you and I do not have permission to go load up our guns for bear and show up at a Planned Parenthood office and just start mandating that they not do that anymore. Well, but what do we do then? Is there anything at all of what Elijah has done here that would be of benefit for us to pay close attention to? I think there is. And I don't mean for it to move into an area of being too spiritualizing of the story. I do believe, from the aid of what we have in the New Testament, of what Paul tells the church in Corinth, to use the evidence, to use the benefit of the Old Testament as teaching us of how God deals with sin, of how God deals with his people, of how God, of what God's character and his nature is like, what his nature is like. We only go to here and use the benefit of these stories in light of the benefit of what the New Testament teaches us. So obviously, this is not the application for the church to wield up a sword and to take arms against all ungodly people in our community. Those churches should go to jail. Those churches should be put in prisons. Those churches should have, the government has permission to shut down that kind of organized religion. And I have no apologies to make that kind of an acknowledgement of the government's authority over that kind of a church. But what does the church do in light of the awareness that there are false gods in our country? There are false gods in our own community. It's even possible, as Elijah has brought together the people who are participating in both practice of religion of Yahweh and practice of religion of all other gods in the land. What must we do? I think it would be a proper response to seize and to take note that there is no room in any of our lives to give allegiance to another God but Yahweh. And any Any influence into our lives requires that we seize it and that we remove it. So you understand that I'm speaking in the spiritual context here. You have issues in your life. Perhaps there's false gods that are promising you this in life, that if you'll do this, this, and this, that I promise success for you. I promise financial prosperity. Well, then you need to go ahead and seize that false prophet and remove him, because if you don't, you're bowing down to the promise of financial success for the sake of financial success will only take you to spiritual failure. You need to understand that you live in a land that is just abounding with levels of comfort. No other time, no other era in all of the world's history have we known more comfort than our day right now. And this false god of comfort continues to mandate and require more and more and more of us and from us. What would be the right thing would be to seize that god. Not that there's anything wrong with comfort and pleasure, but understand, because sometimes in our misunderstanding, we can take a blessing from God, or is it a pursuit of comfort, or is it a pursuit of God that we're wanting? Take a close look at it. Seize the false god in your life and remove him. If God blesses you with a comfort, then bless him for it. But don't be a chaser of the comfort. Listen, if immorality has seized your life, and you know this, if you are indeed a genuine, bona fide believer, follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you know that immorality is a false god and he offers false hope to you. That false god of immorality needs to be seized and he needs to be removed from you and he needs to be destroyed. Immorality requires a payment, and that payment for its immorality is broken relationships, ruined relationships. That false sex god will ruin you unless you seize him and remove him and destroy him and turn to Yahweh. False gods expect payment for everything that they offer you. But the true God, Yahweh, Jehovah, sends his only begotten Son and gives him a flesh like man. And he sends him out to pay the payment that is required for the sins of our lives. Yahweh is the only God who pays the payment of the sins that we've committed. All other gods require more payment and more payment and more payment and more payment. I think it would be right for us to stand boldly as Elijah does and as he did. Seize the prophets of the false gods. Remove them completely away from us and destroy them. That would be a right and a proper action for you to do today. It'd be a right work and a proper work for the church to do today. Do we understand this God? I mean, we essentially approach God in such a casual way, and I don't know that there's any, I'm not suggesting in any way that you need to come physically any different the next time you desire to gather together with believers to worship God. But it appears as though we approach God so cavalier in our day. So casually. I mean, you didn't show up here today and the ushers were handing out safety vests for you to wear because God might show up. You didn't show up here and someone offer you a hard hat to wear because God might show up and the walls might crumble in. You didn't show up expecting God to show up like that, did you? I don't mean to use the physical illustration as too much of an illustration. So next week, please don't show up with a life preserver and a hard hat. I will think you odd. But do you not see that spiritually we don't approach God with any concern at all that he's God? We really approach him like he's like every other God. I'll I'll survive and I'll maneuver and I'll play with him and I'll take advantage of what he promises me if I do this and do that. But I don't really believe him. I think that that's what we had the opportunity to see as the historian tells us the story here. We can pass through a story that's so familiar to us. And unfortunately, stories like this get relegated out to the children's Bible. And that's as much as we treat it. Oh, that we would respond as the people did on this day. Remember, Jeremiah has already told us that God's word is like a fire. You and I haven't seen a fire fall from heaven ever and consume an offering built for Yahweh. I've never seen that. I don't know anyone living that's ever seen that. But every Sunday, every Lord's Day, we gather and we open up the Word of God. And this Word describes it as a fire. Every day in your household, you have occasion to open this Word up and for fire to come down. We treat it so casual. We treat God so cavalier. Oh, that our response would be that Yahweh, He's God. Yahweh, He's God. Seize those prophets of those false gods. Remove them and destroy them. And then remember, Elijah does what he does according to the Word of God. Every other religion does things according to the customs of men. What God do you want to serve? You see, this is why when Elijah says to the people the first at the very front when he gathers them together, how long are you gonna waver on this matter? How long are you gonna hesitate? You want to keep doing things according to the customs of men? You're gonna keep going to services that you have to continually froth up emotional responses, and you have to improve with new music so it'll stir people in another way that they've never been stirred before, or you have to do some kind of a sketch or a thematical event to display something they've never seen before and stir them in a whole new way. You want to do things according to the customs of men, you'll always be having to stir up creativity and innovativeness and having to do something else to draw a crowd. Or you can bow down to Yahweh and pray fire down from heaven that the Word of God would impact you and move you and stir you in such a way that you would find yourself obedient to the Word of God. So you see, today, perhaps one of the most important words in 1 Kings chapter 18, if you go all the way back to verse 20 and note how many times the word then starts a verse, it'll show you that there is an active work at play in the book of 1 Kings chapter 18. Notice it in closing. Notice these verses in passing. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 22. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord." Verse 24, "Then you call on the name of your God, and I'll call on the name of the Lord. I'll call on the name of Jehovah, and the God who answers by fire, He is God." Verse 26, "Then they took the ox, was given to them, and they prepared it according, and then they called upon the name of Baal according in the morning, oh Baal, but there was no voice, and no one answered, and they leapt and on the about the altar which was made." You'll notice as you continued reading there, they did these things according to the customs of men, to their customs. Verse 30, "Then after they've done all this and there was no answer, there's no voice, no one paid attention, then Elijah said to all the people, 'Come near to me.'" Verse 33, "Then he arranged the wood and he cut the ox in pieces and laid it on the altar, laid the ox on the wood." Then verse 38, "Then after he did everything according to the word of God," verse 38, "then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering." And then finally, verse 40, then Elijah said, seize the prophets of Baal and do not let one of them escape. So they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and he slew them there. Verse 41, Elijah said to Ahab, so now all of a sudden the historian's attention is back to the king. Elijah says to Ahab, so we haven't forgotten, have we? Elijah showed up because he's going to say rain's on the way. He didn't show up just to do this spectacular event up on the mountain. He has a word from God, as though he hasn't already had a word from God. Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of the roar of heavy showers. Read the rest of the chapter. There's not a cloud in the sky. He says there's the sound of mighty showers. I have a word from God and relief is on the way. There's not an evidence one that relief is coming. But Elijah believes Yahweh is God. And he's done playing games and he's called the people out. Stop playing around with all your godless gods. Your God of fashion, he'll always demand a new fashion for you. Your God of pleasure, he'll always demand a new pleasure from you. Your God of popularity, you'll never be popular enough. You'll always have to do something else to get more likes than you did last time. You'll always have to do something more extravagant, something more extreme to keep people liking you than you did previously. But this God, there is a promise here of a mighty, thunderous, roaring shower. It's coming. There's not a cloud in the sky. Nobody is behind you. Nobody's saying, yeah, right. I see it. It's coming. We better get ready. He has a word from God. And that's what we need today. We need a word from God. Many of you are just like these people who have gathered. You're hesitating. You want to commit wholly, but there's so much pull from over here that you just can't completely. Because what will people think of you? There's not a cloud in the sky. You going to follow that God? Oh, that you could be reminded. Oh, that you could be stirred out by a work of the Holy Spirit, not by a frenzy of man. But you could be stirred that then you would respond. That then you would obey. That then you would find yourself committed to God completely.